Has it ever occurred to you how very thankful we should be that the epistles were written not as treatises, not as lectures, but actually giving us a wonderful insight into the character of the writer? And you know, I believe that was definitely of God, so that we might see between the lines the character of the men who wrote these marvelous words. And this is certainly true in any of the epistles of Paul, and very, very true in the first book of Thessalonians, where we have been reading and studying. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read some verses there together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This chapter has always been a favorite of mine, and it has a very, very tender place in my heart, because in 1932 in Chicago, when I was commended by our home assembly to the work of the Lord, among other brethren who ministered that evening was a Mr. Windsor Chase from Evanston, just north of Chicago, and he took 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the portion for our consideration, and he directed a great many of the remarks to me personally, and he expressed the wish in his message and in his prayer later that some of these things that were true of the Apostle Paul might find some little expression in my life. And oh, as I look back over these years since, how far, far short I have fallen. And yet this has been an ideal, something to look to, something to aim at, something to strive for. And that, of course, is good for all of us. The Apostle Paul's life is an exemplary one, and it challenges us. Every time we turn over one of the pages of the epistles, we see the man standing before us. And in this remarkable chapter, his character is brought out before us in a wonderful way. Now, it's important, I think, for us to realize that the Apostle Paul was challenged by his enemies. And he has his enemies in the back of his mind when he's writing these chapters in Thessalonians. They had accused him, you know, of a number of things. First of all, he was an apostate. He had left the Jewish faith. He had turned his back on Moses and the law. He was a renegade. No Jew should pay any attention to him. He was an apostate. He had turned away from the truth of God. He had become a fanatical follower of the Galileans. Some of them even went as far as to say he suffered sunstroke that day when he had the voice from heaven speak to him. Well, if this is sunstroke, God help more of us to get it. Other Jews had circulated the story that he had asked for the hand of the high priest's daughter, and she turned him down. And so in anger and in spite, he became a Christian. Oh, Paul had lots of enemies. This man got into the hair of more people than any other individual. The Jews hated him and hounded him from city to city and from place to place. And in that sense, he was a close follower of our blessed, rejected Savior, for he too was hated and hounded, right unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul, you know, was left for dead in one place, and nigh to death many other times, until he finally was put to death and beheaded outside of Rome. He lived dangerously, this man did. In our modern age, we don't know anything about living dangerously for God. This man lived on the brink of death all the time. He was on the frontier of danger constantly. And so I say he got into the hair of these Jews. Judaizers, false teachers, false apostles. Wherever he went, they dogged his steps and tried to belittle what he was doing. And so they were telling these people, "Now look, this man doesn't love you. He's run away from you. He's afraid to come back. He's a coward. Another thing about him, he doesn't take any support. You know why? Because he knows he doesn't deserve it. That's why he's not asking you to give anything to him. He knows he's not deserving. They were throwing all these things up, and they were throwing it to these young converts. And they were putting lots of pressure. And some of these young converts were relatives and friends. And believe me, when Paul wrote, he had to clear up some things here. He had to make some things straight and plain so that they could understand definitely that this man had no ulterior motive. That it was indeed the love of Christ that motivated him. And that explains why he says certain things here. And why he brings out things before us in this chapter. And it's nice to have that in your mind as a background. When Paul wrote Thessalonians, he had no errors to refute. He had no false doctrines to combat. He had taught them a great many things. He had been there just a few months before he wrote the letter. I don't know exactly what caused him to get right down to writing the letter, but I think there were several factors. One was that he was away from them, and he couldn't get back to them in person, and this was one way he could do it. This shows the value of written ministry. And missionaries are finding that out more and more today. The spoken word is limited, but the written word goes on and on and on. And that's one way we're going to be able today to keep the mission field alive tomorrow, is by literature. Thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people are coming out of the shadows of illiteracy every day, and they're eagerly reaching out for something to read. And God has given us in His Word, through these epistles, a beautiful example of the power of the written Word and the need for it. Now, I don't know whether it was that urgency or whether it was an incident that caused him to get down to write this letter as quickly as he did. It has been suggested, and maybe rightly so, that Timothy, you know, was sent by Paul. Because Paul couldn't go in person, he sent Timothy. Chapter 3 reveals that. He couldn't spare Timothy. Really, he wanted him. He loved him, and he wanted him there, but he sent him. He needed him badly himself, but he sent him. And Timothy then came back sometime later with the encouraging report. But among other things, Timothy probably was answering a lot of questions from Paul, and Paul probably said, now, how is that old Saint Mason? How is he getting on? I haven't seen him, you know, for these 3-4 months. He was such a bright Christian. And Timothy said, oh, Paul, I heard he's gone. He's passed on. He died some time ago. Oh, that's too bad, said Paul. He was a dear saint of God. Then there's that young lad. I think he was only a child in his late teens. Joab, how's he getting along? Oh, I heard about him, said Timothy. You know, he was putting a sail up on one of the ships out there, and he lost his balance. He fell, and he was drowned. But you know, Paul, the saints are all upset about it. You know, when you were there, you were telling them that when Christ comes back, we're all going to go out and meet the Lord in the air. And now these folks are worried that they're not going to see this old gentleman, and they're not going to see this young fellow, because they died. And you know, Paul, they're blaming you for it. Blaming me? Yes, they're blaming you. Because you said when Christ comes, we're all going to go up to see the Lord and meet Him in a moment. And now, they feel these are not going to share in that wonderful experience. Oh, wait a minute. Get me some writing paper, Timothy. Get my pencil. My, I'll straighten them out on that right away. I'll help them on that because I certainly got revelation concerning that from God. And as a result of that, he wrote that wonderful fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Why, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I don't know, I say, whether those were the circumstances under which he wrote this epistle. But there must have been some urgency there. Not only his enemies hounding him, but these Christians asking questions. What about our loved ones who have died? And then God's blessed Spirit put him on his heart to write. You know, Paul was a man of tremendous power and urgency. Everything he did with tremendous drive. And God had to just pin him down sometime to make him do things. I believe God had to lock him up in jail later to get him to write those epistles. He was so busy, so energetic, so everlastingly at it, preaching, preaching, preaching. And the only way God could get him to quiet down and write these epistles was to lock him up in jail. That's why Paul said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm glad the Lord had him locked up, aren't you? Aren't you glad we've gotten these wonderful epistles? I'm glad they had troubles in those early days in the church. I'm glad they asked questions back there so Paul could answer. I'm glad he had enemies chasing him so we can find out how to handle these problems in our day and generation. All of these things have certainly worked out for good. Well, now notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. We were bold in our God. Now, Paul says some wonderful things here in this chapter. We talked on them a little bit this morning, and some of you weren't here. But in this beautiful chapter, he unfolds his own character to us in a lovely and wonderful way. First of all, I see that he had the courage of a consecrated evangelist. We were bold in our God. And that kind of evangelism takes courage. He had to be bold or he'd never made it because of the opposition on every side. He was just playing hide and seek with death every time he opened his mouth. Every place he went to, there were men working there ready to put him to death. And he was bold, not in his own strength, not in his own confidence, in his own superior knowledge, or his own gifts or abilities. He was bold in our God. That's the place to be bold, and that's where real courage should come from. That's the courage that makes David go out against Goliath. That's the courage that made Elijah go out on Mount Carmel against all the priests of Baal. That's the kind of courage, moral courage, that we need today. Bold in our God. He was a courageous evangelist. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. There wasn't anything sinister in what we were doing, our teaching, our preaching, our exhortation to you. We weren't false apostles. We weren't men that came with hypocrisy and unreality or uncleanness. Some of the teachers that came among these people were filthy, immoral men. Every false teaching, every idolatrous practice had immorality connected with it. There was nothing like this in anything that Paul had taught. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. We see here, too, that he had the competence of a faithful steward. He was put in trust with the gospel, and that's the message we want to get out to Paul. I'm a steward. I have a stewardship. I've got something here I've got to give. I'm responsible to God for it. And I have no rest and no peace until I give it out. Oh, that was a burden that haunted Paul day and night. He had an obligation. He had a ministry. He had a stewardship. He had this job and it had to be done. Oh, that some of that burden could get down into our hearts today. We have a stewardship, the gospel, and we have a stewardship of ministry to the saints of God right around us today. They go to churches, they ask for bread, what do they get? A stone. They ask for fish, what are they getting? A scorpion. It has been said that here, behind this very pulpit, there stood for years a man who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ and made no bones about it. That's why we have a stewardship. That's why we in the assemblies around this Bay Area have a responsibility to get this word out, this truth, the whole counsel of God, everything that touches the gospel, and everything that touches ministry to the saints of God. And we're not free of that stewardship.
And the elders of our assemblies, first of all, must feel that burden, and then it must reach every individual in the assembly. It must make its impact upon us. And as it touches and moves us, it'll reach out and touch the communities where we live. And it takes conviction like Paul had to do it. And it takes spirit like Paul had, and power like Paul had, and boldness like Paul had. And let me say one thing about Paul here too, brethren. The reason that Paul had such tremendous authority was because he had amazing spirituality. If Paul had lost his spirituality, he would have lost his authority right now. But here was a man who had the admiration and the respect of even his enemies because he was so deeply spiritual, and they knew that he was intensely sincere with everything he said. He got in the hair of the religious leaders, the Judaizers. He got in the hair of the political leaders. These men are turning the world upside down. He got in the hair of the business world, the unions of that day. The silversmiths all cried out, "Look at this man, he's hurting our business." He got in everybody's hair. He got in Peter's hair one time too, and James another time. Here was a spirit-filled man of God. Here was a man who moved as God moved him, and he cut right straight across all kinds of traditions. He had new and wonderful and glorious revelations from God, and there was no stopping this man. This is what God is telling me to do. And on he went. And he's left the blueprint right in our hands. And so he had this stewardship. And he delighted in it. And he served God faithfully in that stewardship. He could say he had run the race. He had finished the course. He had kept the faith. He had fought a good fight. William Jennings Bryan said, "I may not be able to say like Paul, I've fought a good fight, but I think I can say like Paul, I've kept the faith." Let's be sure that we do that. Let's keep the faith. That contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered. That body of truth. That stewardship. Let's not compromise or whittle it down or water it down or change it. We have no right to change anything that God has given us in His Word. We can change our methods. And God help us to change them frequently. Cast the net on the other side and do everything and by all means save some. But we have no right to tamper with the message. The message is given to us under sealed orders. And God tells us to hold on to that message and give it and not change it, dilute it, or water it down. The average sermon that's preached from many a pulpit today has got a gallon of sentiment and about a teaspoonful of gospel. And when the preacher sprays it out over the audience, by the time it reaches the pew, it's pretty thin stuff. That's not what we've got here, brethren. We've got something here that's real and rich and life-giving and invigorating. It's a living word, holding forth the word of life. The word of life. Oh, that we had more confidence in it. Oh, that we held it forth better with a steadier hand. With a steadier flame, and let it burn and flame. Well, we've got to see the type of a man behind all this. And that's the type of man God wants today. He doesn't need more men, He needs more man. He needs more of each one of us. He's only allowed a small fraction of what He could have and should have from every one of us. The reason we've got a church like this one at Thessalonica is because we've got a man like Paul coming there. Bold in our God, and a man who had the stewardship laid upon his heart in a real way. And then notice down a little further, nor of men. Verse 5, "At neither at any time used we flattering words." They didn't say so many words just to please the people, to tickle their ears. Not Paul. You'd never find Paul doing anything like that. "And as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." We weren't hiding anything. We were covetous at heart like we've been accused of. And trying to get money by misrepresentation. Nothing like that. You couldn't point your finger at this man, Paul. Not a thing in his great big heart that ever even began to look like covetousness. And he makes it very clear. He's answering his enemies all along the line in these verses. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others." Oh, it's wonderful to get to a place where you don't seek the glory of men. Where you're not trying to please men. Where you're not man's servant. Where you're not being told what you can preach and what you can't preach. freedom, just as free as the air we breathe. Now that was Paul. He wasn't being controlled by Jerusalem or any other place. He wasn't directed by anyone but by the risen Christ. And on with that message, he went fearlessly and faithfully. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And so we see here that this man Paul also was a devoted apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were other apostles, but they were apostles of Satan. His apostles had been changed into angels of light. No wonder it's Paul, because he himself can be changed into an angel of light. And Satan has apostles, and let's not forget it, and he has those who serve him hand in hand, day after day. And they stand behind the sacred desk just as much today and more so than any other time in the history of the church. And that's why we have the greater responsibility in our day and generation to hold fast and to hold forth the word of life and the word of truth. And so Paul says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Yes, Paul had the care of a nursing mother. We were willing to give our own souls, he says in verse 8. So be affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. We see there that he had, among other things, the compassion of a loyal friend. Paul loved, and he loved very much, and he loved deeply, and he loved sincerely. You'd never catch Paul giving a cold, flabby handshake to anybody and putting a knife in their back when they turn around. Not Paul. He was real and genuine and warm. His love came out of a deep, big heart that was in fellowship with Christ. You heard of the brother that said, oh, brother, I love you. Deep down in my heart, I love you. And his brother said, well, I wish it would come up to the surface once in a while so I could see it. God help us to get that love manifested in a practical and beautiful way. Here was a man ready to die for his converts, ready to die for any of those who loved and feared the name of Christ. And so we see him as he moves down through this chapter. And then in verses 10 and 11, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. He had the counsel of a wise father. He was a real father. He could tell the Corinthians, you've got many instructors, but you haven't got many fathers. He was a father to these converts. They were his sons and daughters. They were precious to him. He was a bachelor. He had no natural children, but all the spiritual children. He could count them by the hundreds and by the thousands. And yet that did not decrease, but only increased his affection and his love for them. And then as we come toward the end of this chapter, we see his confidence. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He looked forward to the end of the race. And in that regard, I can think of Paul here having the confidence of a successful athlete. He had been pressing toward that goal. And he was reaching out now for it. And he was confident that he would be successful in the name of Christ. The great Olympics are going on in Melbourne, and the finest young men and women in the world have met there to compete. And Paul likens himself many times to an athlete in this great spiritual race. And he looked forward with joy and anticipation, and he kept his body under, and he kept himself deeply spiritual for the work that he was called to do. And anything that hindered, interfered in any way with that spiritual work, he threw it to one side. Not for a moment did he tolerate any compromise. He was a sharp, two-edged sword in the hand of the Master. He was a sharp, pressing instrument in the hand of God. And no wonder the slain of the Lord were so many. Oh, what a weapon God had in this man. And so he served. Now, through all this, of course, we know that Satan was very, very active. The devil himself is a sinister figure in the shadow. He's behind all these persecutions. He's behind all this, getting these Christians upset, getting them to turn away from Paul, to doubt his reality, his love, his integrity, his character. You see Satan, he's mentioned here now. Notice in verse 18, first of all, chapter 2, verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, what Satan hindered us.
Now, Paul had gone to Corinth in the meantime, and that's where he wrote this letter from, very likely, from Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he was having a bad time over there, too. They were threatening his life, you know. And it was only because God appeared to him in a vision one night and said, Paul, fear not. No man shall challenge me to hurt this. I have much people in this city. And that enabled Paul to stay on that word of encouragement. But Satan was dogging this man's steps. And at Corinth, they were threatening his life. And this man lived in momentarily on the very brink of death. And God comes in a vision of the night and reassures his beloved apostle. Just stay on, Paul. I've got a lot of people here in Corinth, and I'm going to use you. Stay here. Don't go away. He wanted to go a number of the times. He was ready to come back to Thessalonica immediately after he had left. If he had his way about it, he would have been there. But he was counseled against it. He was advised against it by Christian friends. And I'm sure that he was also detained in one way or another by the interposition of Satan himself. And so he could say, Satan hath hindered us. And we know that that was an experience very common to him. He was in close touch with the devil. The devil's a real person, friend. Never forget it. He's on the job. He's here. He's very active in these last days. He's kind of short. And he works through obvious and sinister ways to hinder the work of God. He was the one, Satan, who stirred up all the animosity against Paul, gave him a bad name among the people. He was the one who was doing all this to hinder the gospel. Satan only has one object, to defame Christ, to dishonor Christ. That's his aim. He doesn't bother about you and I particularly, only as we can be used in some way to hinder the purposes of Christ. And if he can pick us up as a tool, as he once did with Peter, when Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. And it's a tragic thing, but a very possible thing, that the devil could pick any one of us up and use him to do his infamous use us to do his infamous work. Oh, how alert we must be and how careful we must be. And so we find he was hindered. Then as we come into chapter 3, we notice how Satan was busy hindering them. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. You notice how highly Paul speaks of young Timothy. He didn't want them to think any less of him. Even though Paul could not come, he was sending a worthy representative. Here was Timothy, a minister of God, my brother, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Paul had said about Timothy in another place, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy was physically ill. He had a stomach complaint. Paul had said to him in 1 Timothy 5, drink no longer water only, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. And I think Timothy was a naturally nervous individual. And he had great responsibilities placed upon him. And that increased his condition. All the pressure that's put upon men sometimes in the service of God. Even among men, too, the pressure becomes tremendous. Anthony Eaton has had to recently leave to go away for 3 weeks of complete rest under doctor's orders. One wonder how these men in high office stand up to it at times. The pressure must be tremendous. More than the human frame can endure. Paul had that, and he was pressed out of measure. But oh, God had said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he was supernaturally kept by God. And God can do that still. And so we find that young Timothy was highly commended to this, and he was sent, though Paul could ill afford to spare him. He will comfort you concerning your faith. Now notice that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Oh, says Paul to these converts, do not be moved by these persecutions. They were losing their property. They were being driven out of their homes. They were being persecuted physically by others who formerly were their friends. And some of them were at a loss. How come? Why should this happen to us now that we are God's children? And they couldn't reconcile the two. Has God forsaken us? Has he left us? No, says Paul. We're appointed to it. God has in his wisdom appointed that persecution should always be the lot of the Christian. They that will live godly shall suffer persecution.
Paul had told them this when he was there, but he had to repeat it now in his letter and make it very clear to them. And now he goes on to show them that Satan is behind this, and his real object is to strain your faith and break it up if he can. Ruin your faith. That's what he wants to do. Look at it. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily when we were there with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, now notice carefully, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't stand it any longer, I wanted to hear about you, I sent to know your faith. I was wondering, and I've been concerned about your faith. Not your hope, not your love, but your faith. I want to see how your faith is standing up under the strain. I want to see how successful Satan has been in trying to strain your faith and break it up. That was Satan's object. For he goes on to point that out to us. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. It's a good thing to just look behind, be very obvious at times, and ask why. And in matters like this, Paul enlightens us a great deal. We know from the story of Job that the devil would be delighted to have any of his saints, any of God's saints, the choice of the saints, the better. If he could only get him to curse God, to doubt God, to disbelieve the promises of God, nothing would please Satan more. And if he can slap God's face by using a Christian to do it, he'll do it. You know, God had said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the face of the earth." And Satan said, "Oh, yes, sure. He doesn't serve you for nothing. You've given him everything, a lovely home and sons and daughters and prosperity. That's the only reason he serves you. You take it away from him and you'll see what happens." Now, Satan is always suggesting that idea. The only reason we love God and the only reason we have faith in him is because he's been so good to us. He's saved us. He's given us eternal life. He's given us the hope of a home in heaven. And Satan seemingly says, "Why shouldn't you? Look at all that you've received. But let these things be taken away and they'll curse God." That's what he said to God. "All right, God," said, "take them away from Job, but don't take his life." And he took everything away from him. And Job worshipped, and he blessed God. "The Lord hath given them. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, what a prayer. Oh, that Satan must have trembled when that saint got on his knees that day and talked to God like that. Satan hadn't figured on faith like that. He thought he had snapped his faith and broken it up. Oh, no, he had just made it stronger. And then you remember how he came whining back to God again, all the second time, and he said, "Yes, God, yes, but you haven't let me touch Job. Let me get a hold of him. If I can get a hold of Job, all that a man has will he give for his life. If you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Go ahead. Don't take his wife." And there sat Job in a heap of ashes, sackcloth, covered with boils. And yet in all this we read, he blessed God. He worshipped God. He did not speak inadvisedly with his lips. He did not accuse God. His face stood that awful test. And Satan found out through Job how strong a man's faith can really be. But oh, Job is an exception. And Paul is an exception. And where these have stood, many others have fallen. And Paul was concerned about these Thessalonians that maybe they couldn't stand the pressure now. Their faith was tested to the straining point. Would they hold on? Would they still come out of it for God? And that's what he wanted to know. He wanted to know the condition of their faith. "Timothy, go and see how they stand. See how their faith is." Remember how this was exemplified in the life of Peter too? All the apostles were boasting over who should be the greatest. And then the Lord spoke to them. And then you remember he said, "Satan hath desired you to be my sister who is weak. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith. Fail not. Faith is the vulnerable point. Never forget that, dear Christian. Faith is the object of Satan's most cunning attack, day after day after day. If he can pull down that shield of faith and get it down, then he knows he can get those fiery darts in. He can get you to question the love of God, the Word of God. He can get you to say, is it worth it all? He can get you to say, like the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm, I've cleansed my heart in innocency and my hands in vain. What good has it done me to be a righteous man? Look what I'm getting paid back. And the ungodly are rich and are prospering on every hand. They never pray and they never talk to God and they live a life of wickedness and sin. And here I chase myself from morning till night. It doesn't pay me to do it. What's the good of it? And that's where Satan likes to bring us. My feet had well nigh slipped, he said. Some of you have gone through a spiritual crisis. Most of us have them at different times in our lives. And we're sorely tried and tested. I'll never forget when my own sister, who had two lovely children, Bobby 3 and Betty 1.5 years, was taken away. And as I looked into that coffin and saw her lovely face and saw those two children crying next to her coffin, oh, my faith was stretched to the breaking point. Yes, we all have those testing times. But they are to strengthen our faith. And when we survive the storm, we come out stronger than ever. And we realize how righteous and holy and true God is. But oh, here's a relentless enemy. And he's trying to get these dear young converts at Thessalonica. He's working on them by the persecution. He's the prime mover behind it all. He's the one that's doing it. Satan's behind many things. Now, I believe that he's sometimes blamed for things that he doesn't do, but I think many times, too, he's doing things and we're not aware of it. We're not, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. I sometimes think we are. And he's cunning and clever. He doesn't care, dear Christian, just how he gets you out of a path of fellowship with Christ. It doesn't make any difference whether he uses money and the love of money to do it, or pleasure, or sin. Some of us, he knows he'll never get us out into deep, open sin. By the grace of God, he never will get us there. But he will get us where we're not doing anything worthwhile for God, filling a seat Sunday after Sunday in the assembly, breaking bread faithfully every Sunday morning and going our round of religious duty. And he's quite content to leave us alone. We're not doing his kingdom any harm. And he'll let us go on like that year after year. But oh, show me the man of God. Show me the one who knows something of real, prevailing prayer. Show me the one who digs in behind and beneath the surface of the Word and tries to get into the presence of God. Show me the Christian who's trying to adjust his life to God's perfect plan. And I'll show you a Christian that's being hounded by Satan from morning till night. Oh, how relentless he is. And dear Christian, another thing Satan delights to do is to get us away from our first love to Christ. Do you remember the first love when you first trusted the Savior? Do you remember how you went all out for the Lord? You spoke of Him with rapture, and there was a sparkle in your eye whenever you mentioned His lovely name. Like Jonathan, you took everything and you laid it down at Jesus' feet. Oh, He was altogether lovely. You know, the people of Israel, they had a great leader in David, and they said, he's a wonderful general, he's a captain of our army, he's a great man, look how brave he was against Goliath. But Jonathan had more than that. Jonathan had a lover. Oh, he had a secret trysting place with David, and he went to be with him alone, and it was all Jonathan cared about, even though he was a prince, just to be in David's company. David could say, as he did in that wonderful eulogy, his love surpassed the love of women. And these two wonderful men of God, oh, they had fellowship that the world knew nothing about. And some of us Christians, we only know Christ as the captain of our salvation, as one who won a great victory back there on the cross many years ago, as one who's coming someday. But oh, what do we know about a secret trysting place with our David now? Fellowship and communion with the risen Savior moment by moment in my experience here. What do we know about having our hand in His and walking with Him in this present scene? Oh, how much He purchased for us at the cross that we missed. Oh, yesterday at Thanksgiving we were thinking of the unused blessings that we never avail ourselves of, even as Christians. And one of them is the sweet fellowship of Christ and to commune and walk with Him day by day. And dear Christian, if you kneel down at night and go through some kind of a prayer just to salve your conscience, my blessed Savior will come alongside and He'll kneel down by you and say, "Thou hast left thy first love." And when you pick up the Bible out of a sense of duty and you turn over its pages and you say, "Where will I read today?" the Savior will come close to you and He'll whisper into your heart, "Thou hast left thy first love." And when you slip into some place of questionable amusement and spend hours there, looking this way and that way to be sure no Christian is watching, when the Savior gets a chance, He'll slip in next to you and He'll say, "Oh, thou hast left thy first love." And if you can harbor an unforgiving spirit against a brother or sister, refuse to speak to them or shake their hand or show Christian love to them, the Savior will slip up to you and say, "Oh, thou hast left thy first love." And if week after week can go by and month after month and no witness from your lips concerning the Savior, no pity or passion for the lost, oh, Christ will come and He will say, "Thou hast left thy first love." Oh, Christian, we've got to come back. We've got to come back. We can't study an epistle like Thessalonians and start